Well, good morning. It's fun to be back. Always good to visit a church that gets its latitude right. Most of the churches I spent time with always worried about their longitude, so this is a great change of pace. It really is a privilege to be here. I've enjoyed the visits I've made here. I can't remember if this is my third time here or fourth or something like that, but it's been a treat. You guys have been a great place for me to just come and feel very, very welcome. It's fun to be here with family, and we just thank you for extending your family to include us. The sermon that I would like to preach this morning was born of a conversation. We were talking together in a small group about what was going on in our lives, and I was reminded as we were talking of a statement I read from a man named Viktor Frankl, who spent some time in a concentration camp and made a lot of observations about life that probably aren't necessarily the kinds of things that we normally deal with, but he did have a very keen observation, and he said, you know, the really important thing is not the questions that we ask of life, but the questions that life asks of us. Those are the ones that are really important to get right. And one of the interesting things as you think about that is to realize that reality is life often asks us to suffer. And therefore, part of living well is learning to suffer well. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke was asked about American Christianity. He was here on a visit, I think, in the 1960s. And he just asked if he saw any defects in American Christianity. And he paused and then he said, American Christians have an inadequate theology of suffering. It's a very interesting observation. And the bottom line is, I think he's right. And I'm an American Christian. I'm assuming most of you are as well. And what I'd like to do today is work on improving just a little bit our theology of suffering. And I would like to do that by taking a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You could really look at the whole book, because suffering and trials are a theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. But I'm just going to take a quick look at the first few verses of the book. I won't take a look at anything unless I put my glasses on here. Here we go. Oh, it's a Bible. This is great. Okay, I'm good. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 3, though, really in terms of what I will talk about from the sermon. It only starts in verse 6, but it's very important to get the stage set here. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." It's very secure. "For us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So he begins by reminding us of this great salvation we have that is accomplished through Jesus himself and is safeguarded for us in heaven itself. It's a very, very secure thing. And then he goes on to say, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What I'll do in the next few minutes is just walk through, particularly the last half of this passage that I read, and I'm going to make just a few observations, just straight out of the text, about divine perspective on human trials. And then from the second part of what I read, I'll make a few observations about divine perspectives on human perspective, on human vision, the things we see well, the things we don't see well. And then in light of that, I'm just going to make a few suggestions, practical suggestions, about how we might learn to suffer just a little bit better. And I should say at the outset, I will be talking more about the little sufferings in life, not the big ones, because the conversation I had that led to this sermon was really about the little ones. We weren't going through some of the kinds of things you just heard where someone has cancer that's come into their brain, and I of course have seen these kinds of things happen in my life as well, and I understand those profound times of suffering. But most of us have lots of little sufferings as well. And in all of these settings, the goal is to suffer well. And in fact, oftentimes, the small sufferings are the training grounds for the big ones. And that is what I would like to talk about today. Now, the interesting thing, starting there in verse 6, the first thing Peter says is, in this, you rejoice. Now, when you're talking about a sermon on sufferings and the first action point is rejoicing, you may think someone has mistuned the radio dial here. This can't be the right message that I'm hearing. And I just want to point out something at the beginning to make sure this is perfectly clear. In that phrase he is using there, in this we rejoice, this is not referring to sufferings, which he is about to talk about, but rather the salvation that he was already talking about in the beginning of this passage. So you're not being called on to rejoice regarding your suffering. The point of suffering is not to be happy about it. It wouldn't be suffering if it made you happy, right? The idea of rejoicing here is the fact that you have something to rejoice in, even in the midst of the suffering. Namely, in this case, the security of your salvation. In the midst of all the uncertainty of trials, you have something certain. In the midst of all the things that flow back and forth, you have something firm. And salvation in this picture is sort of the foundation, the starting point for Christian living. You know, it's funny. You walk up and down a staircase a million times, and you kind of take the handrail for granted until one time when you slip, and suddenly you're really grateful for a handrail. And the picture that Peter is painting is sort of like the handrail. It's that little thing that's fixed that you can grab onto when you feel yourself beginning to fall. It's an anchor in a storm, a handhold on a cliff, a bare spot in a patch of ice, an island in the surf, air when you're drowning. And it just is a good marker at the outset to say, you know, ultimately life is not about this life, but life is about eternal life. And eternal life, we really, really do have secure. A lot of people do their investments this way, where you have certain investments that you place in risky places that can get blown back and forth. But hopefully you put the core of your investments in a place that's secure. And that's the picture that Peter's painting here. The part that's most important is the part that's most secure, your eternal destiny. And the neat thing is, when you think about that, you realize, you know, it's really true. You're suddenly facing one of those great tragedies and trials in life. It may be your own death or the death of a loved one. And you suddenly realize, you know what? Death isn't the last chapter, is it? It's a transition to a whole new book. And that's a wonderful thing to hold on to. And that's what Peter reminds us of at the outset. But then he says an interesting thing. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And I'd like to just walk through that kind of phrase by phrase. Though now for a little while. It's interesting in terms of that perspective with suffering, how often time slows down. And when things are really bad, they seem to go on forever and ever. And Peter's just reminding you here that, you know what, the reality is these sufferings pass. I remember one of the first stage musicals I went to see was The Secret Garden. And there's a wonderful song in there called Hold On. And I just would like to read a little slice of the lyrics of this. It says, when you see the storm is coming and the lightning parts the skies and it's too late to run and there's terror in your eyes, what you do then is remember this thing, this old thing you've heard me say, it's the storm, not you, that's bound to blow away. Really good reminder. It's the storm, not you, that's bound to blow away. Hold on. Hold on to someone standing by. Hold on. Don't even ask how long or why. Hold on to what you know is true. Hold on till you get through. Child, oh child, hold on. It's a great line. Now, you may be sitting there in the midst of a trial saying, Rick, that is a great line, but that's a musical, not life. But I'd like to remind you that the introduction to this sermon was about the questions that life asks us. And oftentimes, in the midst of suffering, the only question that life is asking us is if we're willing to hold on. We like our sufferings solved. We like our sufferings to go away. I like it when life asks me to solve a problem. But sometimes life just asks me to hold on. And in those times, that's the very, very best thing that we can do. And it's not a bad thing to stop and remind yourself at the end of the day, it's the storm, not you, that's bound to blow away. I was reading a series of articles on marriage. Interesting fact. If you were to talk to people who rate their marriage on one of those 1 to 5 scales, very dissatisfied, neutral, happy, very happy, if you look at people who are rating their marriage in the very dissatisfied or dissatisfied category, and they hang in there in their marriage, and you ask them that question again 5 years later, you may not believe this, but over 80% of those people would rate their marriage happy or very happy 5 years later. Sometimes you're just being asked to hold on. And sometimes 5 years seems like eternity, but let me tell you honestly, in light of eternity, 5 years is really just what Peter talks about, just a little while. It's just a little while. Second phrase Peter uses is this wonderful phrase, if necessary. The implication here is the sufferings that you are facing are not because God was up in heaven one day and frightfully bored, said, what are we going to do today, Gabriel? I've got a great idea. Let's harass Rick and see what he does. That is not the picture of divine attitudes towards human suffering. The phrase here is if necessary. The picture painted is one of necessity regarding our sufferings, not that they are optional. And here's an interesting thought. Our suffering is necessary, not nice. Understanding our suffering is nice, not necessary. We don't always understand why we suffer. We certainly don't always understand our suffering to be necessary. In fact, we often find it to be profoundly optional. We would love to opt out, in fact. And for some reasons that we often do not understand, it has been deemed needful to the eyes of a loving God. And so our suffering in this picture is painted as a necessity, a thing that has to happen, so to speak. Now, let me just give a little bit of perspective on this issue of necessity. I do not hope to explain everything away, as I have just said. It is not necessary that we understand, but it is nice. And I'm a big fan of nice things. So I'm going to take a few minutes and try and give a little perspective that hopefully will help us understand. But if you come back to me afterwards and say, Rick, that didn't really make it go away, I won't be surprised, because oftentimes suffering is that way. But perspective is helpful. And I'm going to identify basically three core things that speak to the necessity of our suffering. One is a fallen world. Another is evil hearts. And a third is the fact that we're in a cosmic battle. And in light of that, suffering might be expected. Regarding the fallen world, it's good to remember that we are members of a fallen world. So when illness and accident and tragedy happen, and you have this thing rising up within you and said, this is not the way it's supposed to be, it's good to remind yourself that God is up in heaven saying, and I agree. This is not the way it is supposed to be. This is a fallen world, and fallen is not the way the world is supposed to be. But definitional to being fallen is illness, tragedy, and accident. Isn't that a bummer? But it's good to stop and realize this wasn't actually God's plan for the world. It's not supposed to be fallen. And once the world fell, God had an interesting choice to make. Do I judge it and start creation brand new? Or do I redeem it and restore creation to its fullness? And I just want you to stop and think about this for a second. Because when you read Genesis 1, and you see the sort of workout God got while creating the universe, let there be light. Poof, there's light. You know, if my job was only so easy, it isn't that big a challenge for God to judge and then create again, because he's pretty good at creating. I don't think he rested because he was tired. I think he rested because he wanted to enjoy what he'd made. It would have been so much easier for God to once more say, let there be, than for Jesus to once say, it is finished. But because of his love for us, he chose to say, it is finished, having paid the price of our redemption on the cross, rather than having simply judged and recreated from nothing, because he easily could have done that. And redemption is a process. It works out through the entire course of human history. In theological terms, we often call it salvation history. That's really just code word for human history, because that's really what it's all ultimately about. And God has chosen to redeem rather than judge. And redemption is a process. And we are living in the midst of the process of the redemption of a fallen world. And because of that, we suffer. It's the world that we live in. Second thing is we live in the midst of evil hearts. The fall did not just affect the external world, it affected us. Every single human heart has been touched, altered, distorted, and at times even destroyed by the fall. And I think the place that we most commonly see the evil heart is in other people. It often comes out very, very vividly. I was reading a book this week, and I bumped into one of those evil heart sort of stories. Here's a quote from a woman telling her tale. She says, I am a Muslim, and I am 35 years old. To my second son, who was just born, I gave the name Jihad, so he would not forget the testament of his mother, revenge. The first time I put my baby at my breast, I told him, may this milk choke you if you forget. So be it. The Serbs have taught me to hate. For the last 2 months, there's nothing in me. There is no pain, there is no bitterness, only hatred. And you hear that story and you think, I'm nursing my baby at my breast and I name him Jihad. And I invoke a curse upon him if he does not remember and avenge. It's an evil world with evil hearts and evil people. But here's an interesting thing. In a fallen world, evil always has a history. You know what this woman's history was? Let me continue reading. She's talking now about her neighborhood. She says, I taught these children to love. I did. I'm a teacher of literature. I was born in this town, and I almost died there. My student Zoran, the only son of my neighbor, urinated into my mouth. As the bearded hooligan stood standing around laughing, he told me, you're good for nothing else, you stinking Muslim woman. I do not know whether I first heard the cry or felt the blow. My former teaching colleague, a teacher of physics, was yelling like mad, Utasha, Utasha, and he kept hitting me wherever he could. But I've become insensitive to pain, but my soul, it hurts. I taught them to love, and all the while they were making preparations to destroy everything that was not of the Orthodox faith, referring to the Orthodox Christian faith. Jihad, war. It's the only way. An evil heart looks a little different when you know the history of the evil heart. And then you stop and think, what was the history of the hooligans? Because you suddenly realize they had a history too. They weren't born hoping to one day rise up and urinate in a woman's mouth. Evil always has a history. And one history begets another, and begets another, and begets another. And unfortunately, there's simply no end to histories, except only this: forgiveness. Evil is like a chain letter. It's passed from individual to individual to individual with a dire warning. You have been wronged, and someone else must pay. You know those warnings they write in the chain letter? If you don't pass this on, you know, 12 people have died because they tell you some horrendous thing. That's how we pass on our evil histories. If you don't avenge me, may this milk choke you. And evil is a chain letter, and the only way to break the chain is for someone to say, I will forgive. Revenge is an exercise in memory, and so is forgiveness. Forgiveness is an exercise in choosing, in effect, not to remember. It's not a gap in our memory. Our memories don't have gaps like that. But rather, it is looking at the deed, knowing the deed to be evil, understanding it to be wrong, shunning the deed as evil, but having a proper sort of response. And that sort of a response is a particular kind of forgetting. It's looking clearly at the event and choosing to walk on rather than walk back. Choosing to walk on rather than walk back. It's choosing to live after the event rather than choosing to live in the event. And it's the only way that chains of evil are ever broken. And the question is, if not you, then who? If not you, then who will break the chain of evil? It's an enormous price tag. but it's the only price tag that can possibly stop the chain. We not only find evil hearts in other people, we also find evil in ourselves. I believe it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who made the famous comment that the dividing line between good and evil does not run between people, but rather run through the center of every human heart. It would be so nice if you could divide the good and the bad, the evil and the not evil, by dividing different people. But the reality is that division is a division we have to make within our own lives, within our own hearts. We look inside and we find in the midst of our own life and heart and soul, evil living with the good. And part of why we suffer is to have the evil pruned out of our hearts. I have deduced that we don't like this. I have deduced that by experiencing it myself. And there's something weird about, why do I have to suffer in order to have these things come out of me? Why does stuff have to be cut off? Why does it have to be polished? Why is the tool always so hard and so harsh? And as you begin to express that, you suddenly realize you're like, it's kind of like you're asking, why can't we prune without cutting anything off? And it's like, I don't think you understand what the word prune actually means. It just means to cut something off. It's a famous observation that no one can look at a rough diamond and determine what it's worth. You cannot determine its quality. You cannot also determine its size, because until you begin to polish, you have no idea what you really have inside. And the only way to determine the worth of what you're looking at is to polish it. And the only way to polish it is with something harder than itself. And so we suffer, because the evil from our heart needs to be polished away. And the only tool that is hard enough to do that is the tool of suffering. And when we ask that our suffering be lighter, it's a little bit like saying, gee, I'd love to go work out if only the weights weren't so heavy. The point is that the weights be heavy. Third reason for the necessity of our suffering is the cosmic battle. So, fallen world, evil hearts, cosmic battle. And this is just a simple reminder that we really are at war, and we often don't act like it. You guys live in Orange County, for heaven's sakes. It doesn't look like a battleground. It's because you only have eyes for a certain kind of battle. Orange County is a battleground. It's just a spiritual battleground. And part of the cosmic war between good and evil is being fought right here. And you have to make oftentimes perplexing and difficult sacrifices in the midst of a battle. We all hear the World War II stories and things like that. One of the things that's always kind of funny to me is hearing stories about women having to give up their nylons, or they couldn't have nylons during World War II. And I kind of get this picture, what exactly do the GIs do with a nylon? Drop an orange in it and beat a German to death? I mean, how's that work? And you just realize, and I'm sure there's a good story behind it. I'm sure it has to do with plastic and stuff that they didn't have enough of. But it just, you don't understand when you hear those things. And sometimes the things we have to give up, sometimes the things we sacrifice, we don't understand. Remember, it's not necessary that you understand, but nice. What's necessary is that we suffer, that we are willing and able to do that. Okay. So that's some of divine perspective on human trials. I also want to talk just a little bit about divine perspective on human sight. What are the things we see? Because that's what Peter talks about next. In verse 7, he says, he regards the testing the genuineness of your faith more precious than gold. Interesting. More precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire. So the picture is gold itself can be purified by fire. Even that's going to be destroyed, but your faith won't be. And here's a thought. We don't see our faith very well. It's kind of obscure to us a lot of times. We often measure a successful life by the quantity of our possessions, or the quality of our possessions, or sometimes the length of our life, or even the quality of life we talk about. Interesting thing. God measures our lives by the quality of faith, not possessions. And it makes more sense than you think. I mean, you think of great stories that we tell. It's very rarely about how many possessions a person accumulated. I was watching The Lord of the Rings not long ago, and you have Sam and Frodo. Ever stop and think what that story, particularly with Sam and Frodo, is all about? Faith, in the sense of faithfulness, which is really a better translation, by and large, of the word faith as you encounter it in Scripture. It is Sam's faithfulness to Frodo. Absolute abiding faithfulness. And when you see that portrayed that way, we often do like it. It does make sense. And furthermore, that you would, after that whole story of the Lord of the Rings, say, now, how much did Sam get in the end? I mean, did he get like a couple houses and, you know, some cattle or something, you know? There's no need to justify the story by a financial outcome. The point was their faith and the validation of their faithfulness to one another. That's a God's eye view of the quality and the nature of faith. I have this little thesis. Wouldn't it be great if there was such a thing as a mirror that showed us our faith rather than our face? And that way, every morning when we got up, we'd look at our face in the mirror. For all of us who are crossing on the other side of 50, this is really sounding like a good idea. But wouldn't it help us to see what's going on? You ever seen people who work out a lot and they're trying to either build their muscles or shrink their waistline or a combination of both, and they look at themselves in the mirror. They watch the progress. Ooh, yeah, looking good. Wouldn't it be great if there was a mirror that would show us our faith and we could see the muscles beginning to build, the waistline ceasing to sag? That's how God views us. And this is all about the testing of the genuineness of our faith, more valuable than gold. That's what God is looking for. And sometimes when the trials don't make sense, it's good to remember you're probably looking at the wrong things. You're not seeing it produce because you're not looking at the right thing that it was meant to produce, because it's producing a quality of faith, not a quality of life or a quantity of possessions. The other thing that Peter points out that we don't see so well is Jesus, oftentimes. The point of the whole big story is Jesus himself. As he says in this passage, our faith is supposed to be found and result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, he cares about our faith and he cares about the glory of Jesus. You know, that's what the whole cosmic story is all about. All the trees and all the stars and all the insects and all the bugs and all the cattle, all those things are there to praise him. The rulers of the earth, the powers of heavens, the rise and the fall of nations are all about him. The birth of the universe, the creation of mankind, temptation and fall, the call of Abraham, the creation of the nation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, they're all about Jesus. Why should your life have an exemption? Your life is actually all about the glory of Jesus. And we often misunderstand how our story is going because we're looking at the wrong character. The hero of our story isn't actually us. The hero of the story is Jesus. We are in the running for best supporting actor or actress, not best actor or actress, because we are not the point. Bitter pill to swallow, I encourage you to take it now. Because if you don't, it's kind of one of those things where that meal just keeps coming back until you finally eat it. And it's far better the first time it's cooked and served to you. A couple of observations in closing then regarding applying this to our own lives. How do we suffer well? Number one, let me encourage you to keep on going. As the writer of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. We simply are called to keep our head down and keep on running. We endure. Secondly, let me encourage you to keep on target. We not only endure, we also persevere. Perseverance is done in a direction, perseverance toward a goal. And it's an interesting thing about pain is that it often distracts us from our real goal. We think about it, it's self-centering. Pain always is. It makes you think about yourself. And I've already pointed out that the real story here is about Jesus. And within our own lives, the story is that we begin to learn to act and live like Jesus, that we model our life and practice after his character. We make peace. We love our enemies. We affirm what's good. We heal what's broken. That's what we're called to do. And so often suffering distracts us from that goal. We end up thinking of the thing we're hurting instead of the thing that we are pursuing. And the goal here is to remember to persevere in the direction of what God has called you to. And then finally, keep on praising. There's a wonderful passage at the end of Habakkuk after he's seen all these terrible visions of judgment that will come on the nation of Israel. And the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to do it big, and they're going to do it ugly. And here's what he says. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, and the produce of the olive fail, and there be no fruit in the fields, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And let me encourage you to follow the example of Habakkuk and keep on praising for all the good things God is authentically still doing around you. You don't have to praise him for your pain. Praise him for the multitude of other good things that are eminently worth praising him for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift that is represented in suffering. Lord, we thank you by faith. We do not always see it as a gift. We do not always enjoy it as it comes. But Lord, we do know that it produces a fruit that is well worth producing. And we thank you so much for that. And Lord, we pray that you would make us people who are truly worthy of our sufferings. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.